This evening we have the privilege once again of welcoming Stuart Bear. He has been examined and licensed by the Pittsburgh Presbytery. Is it Presbytery of Pittsburgh? Pittsburgh Presbytery of the PCA. And he has recently graduated from Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary. And so we have invited him to come and bring God's word to us this evening. Go to them, Christ.
Well, good evening. It's good to be back with you again for a second time on the Lord's Day. I'm very grateful to the session, to Jonathan Hunt for reaching out to me to take part in this service. So, again, I'm very grateful that I'm here, not just first this morning, but also for a second time this afternoon. At this time, let us prepare our hearts for the reading and proclaiming of the Word of God by turning to God in prayer. Almighty Father, at this time, we come before you once again to just hear from you, O Lord. This is your word, O Lord, breathed out by your Holy Spirit. And we ask now that by your Spirit, we would be able to understand and then put into practice the principles that you are showing us this evening. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 51. You can find this on page 560 in your few Bibles. Psalm 51, page 560. Hear now the word of the Lord from Psalm 51, beginning at verse 1. This is God's holy word. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, ye delight in truth in the inward being, and ye teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your free spirit, willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. He who has ears to hear the word of God, let him hear it. Anytime I come across Psalm 51, I'm always reminded of a memory from my childhood. It was the Camp Kirkwood. Kirkwood is a camp. I don't know actually if it's still operating, but it was a church camp that was operated by the Philadelphia Presbytery of the PCUSA. And for many summers, my brother and sister and I would go to Kirkwood. And one of the reasons why Psalm 51 always reminds me of Kirkwood is a song that they taught us at Kirkwood. And it was from the words, "Create in me a clean heart," from here in Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 has been a favorite psalm of many saints over the years, because in Psalm 51, we actually get to peek behind David's mind and heart and see how he really came to terms with the sin that he committed with Bathsheba. I mentioned briefly some of the historical background of it, dealing with David's sin. Perhaps a little more clarity is in order for this. If we turn to 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, we do get the full story of the background of Psalm 51. Apparently, David was back in Jerusalem at his palace. The armies of Israel were out fighting the Ammonites. And David is strolling along his roof late at night. And from his roof, he could very easily see into another person's house. And while he's able to see into another person's house, he witnesses a very beautiful woman who happens to be bathing herself. And as he is witnessing this, David begins to be tempted. And he begins to ask around about who is this woman. He finds out who this woman is. He allows this woman to be brought to him. And this woman and David have a night of immorality together. And while this is going on, the Lord is angry with David. He is angry that David has sinned in such a way as to take a woman that was not his wife. And we will, if we talk more about this, we'll see that she actually was somebody else's wife. And he knew this when he asked about her. And so then in beginning of chapter 12, we see that Nathan the prophet is sent to David. And he gives this elaborate story, a parable, trying to get David to think about what he had done. So we do see David in his heart in this psalm. And there's many things in this psalm that we should consider for ourselves as well. But the first thing that we'll notice in the psalm here is the cry for mercy. The cry for mercy. In the first two verses, we do see this cry for mercy. David says in verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." Then he continues into verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Again, we remember what David has done here. He has discovered who this woman is. This woman is Uriah the Hittite's wife. So right away, that should have been a warning sign for David. Right away, that should have been an indication to him that this woman was off limits to him. He knew who she was. He knew whose wife she was. In fact, Uriah the Hittite was a very loyal soldier in David's army. He was a very reputable man, a man of great godliness and moral uprightness. And so David knew who Bathsheba was, and he knew who she was married to, and that probably should have stopped him right in his tracks. It's one thing to cast his eyes upon her, and it's another thing to fantasize about her, but then to go even further and to find out who she is, and then after finding out who she is, he still continues with her. And let's not think that Bathsheba is just an innocent pawn in all of this. We do not see any indication that she resisted David in any way. Perhaps she was turned on by the power of being with the king. You know, there are many people who will be attracted to someone simply because of the power and prestige that they may hold. We know why David did what he did. He saw a beautiful woman, and he wasn't thinking. Men will often do stupid things for the sake of a beautiful woman. We've seen that many times in life. But Bathsheba, we don't want to speculate because the scriptures don't tell us. But perhaps she had a little bit of intrigue as well, which is why we don't see any resistance from her. Now, a lot of times when there are confrontations between one group and another, you can find equal wrongdoing on either side. But one person we can't find any fault in any way in this would have to be Uriah the Hittite. He is completely an innocent party in all of this. He doesn't know what David has been planning with his wife. He doesn't know the elaborate schemes that he would go through to make sure that nobody found out that David actually slept with his wife. And so Nathan's response to David comes from the Lord. The Lord sends the prophet to confront this king, which was often a dangerous thing in Judah and Israel. We've seen other kings who, when the Lord would send a prophet to them, that the king did not always greet that prophet with humility and with repentance. And a lot of times it turned out very badly for the prophet who was approaching the king. And so Nathan explains to David the situation, but he uses a parable to do it. He uses a parable involving a rich man and a poor man. The rich man had many flocks, many sheep, a lot of things. This poor man had one little lamb sheep. This little lamb was like his pet. It was like a daughter to him. And the rich man was having a guest come over for dinner. And the rich man didn't want to use from his own flocks for this dinner party. So he decides he's going to take the little lamb from the poor man and use that as the dinner for his guests. When David hears this story, he is livid. He cannot believe that someone would do something so wicked as to take this man's pet, this man, like a daughter to him, and feed that to his guests. Well, while David is enraged over hearing this story, Nathan points to him and says, "You are the man, David. You are the one who took somebody else's wife and you used her for your own pleasure. You are the man. You are the rich man who stole from this poor man." Now, when we see what has happened here, Nathan's confronting the king, we actually see a very repentant David from this. We see a man who is cut to the heart. He knows what he has done. He knows the sin that he has committed. You know, David has quite a resume by this point. We know about the problems he had with Saul while David was preparing to be given the kingdom. Saul hated David. He took every instance to try to kill him, knowing that he was going to be the replacement for him, even though David had done nothing that would have warranted Saul's mistrust of him. David had been a loyal employee of Saul for many years, and then all of a sudden that would change. And so, and David had opportunities where he could have handled the Saul situation once and for all, and nobody would have faulted him if he did, but he chose to allow the Lord to judge Saul and not himself. And then, of course, we know the fight between he and Goliath, where David, this young man, goes up against this accomplished warrior in Goliath, and David wins the day. So he has an impressive resume, and when he does confront Goliath, it was because of the Lord's honor that David was fighting. But David doesn't hide behind any of these resume bullet points. He is cut to the heart. He admits his sin. Matthew Henry says this about David. David was, upon many accounts, a man of great merit. He had not only done much, but suffered much in the cause of God. And yet, when he is convinced of sin, he does not offer to balance his evil deeds with good deeds, nor can he think that his services will atone for his offenses. But he flies to God's infinite mercy and depends upon that only for pardon and peace. So again, we do see that David, again, doesn't hide behind his good deeds. He doesn't hide behind his accomplished resume. He does admit that his sin is real and that he is guilty. So what about us, beloved? What about you? When you are confronted with sins in your life, do you hide behind your religious service? Do you say, well, yes, that was a sin, but, and I know I'm guilty of that, but, you know, everybody struggles in sin. We all have something that we're struggling with. And for many of us, there is that sin that often entangles us, that besets us. And this just happens to be mine. And so, you know, I'm usually a very good, godly man, but I had this one issue here. Is that our response when we look at the sin in our hearts? Or are we more like David, where we actually peek into our hearts and see how there's nothing good in our hearts? In fact, the longer we walk with God, probably the more of the ugliness and sinfulness we actually see of our own hearts. And do we cry out to God for mercy, as David has? Because if we try to hide behind our religious service, our good deeds, remember what the prophet says, our deeds are like filthy rags. They don't amount to anything when it comes to the debt we should owe to God had he not shown us mercy in Jesus Christ. The second thing that we would see here is a willingness to confess our sins. We are willingly confessing our sins. And we see this in verses 3 and 4. He says, I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned. So there is a test. There are many tests, but there is one test as to know if we are genuine believers. And it's, how does sin affect us? How do we deal with sin? In verse 3, it seems that David has a memory of his sin. For I know my transgression, my sin is ever before me. So perhaps after this incident with Bathsheba, there would not be a time where he could walk on that roof and not think about what he had done, what he had committed with Bathsheba, and what he had done with Uriah. You know, I hadn't explained any further than that, but eventually David has Uriah killed in battle. There was an elaborate scheme to try to trick Uriah into sleeping with Bathsheba, because what happened was, when David and Bathsheba had that one night together, it turned out that Bathsheba became with child after one night. And so there were schemes that David would cook up to try to get Uriah to go home, spend some time with his wife, and then everybody would assume that the child was Uriah's and not David's. This really sounds like something we should see in one of those afternoon soap operas, as opposed to behavior from one of the most godly men to ever walk the earth. But this is what we are seeing from what ordinarily would be a very godly person. It should be a warning to us that no matter how godly you think you are not beyond a fall like David has experienced. Perhaps you don't have the power and the authority to carry out everything that you wish to do as David did as the king. But certainly, beloved, you are not beyond falling in a way that David has to some extent. But one key ingredient to all this, we do see this in David, and hopefully you see this in your own hearts as well, and that's a sorrow for sin, a sorrow for the sins that you have committed, and not just a sorrow that you were imperfect. This is not simply a concern with perfection, trying to be the best that we can be, because we know God's standard is very high. In fact, it is a perfect standard. If you are not perfect, you do not measure up to that standard. Doesn't matter if you're 99% righteous, that one little percent of unrighteousness is enough to cast you into hell for all eternity. So there has to be absolute perfection with God. And so the sorrow is not simply that we missed the mark, because we all know that that's the reality of every human being. Even the most godly men do not perfectly obey God's law in every aspect. So what is the sorrow that we're talking about? It's the sorrow of betraying our Lord, the sorrow of committing treason against our Lord and Savior, knowing that he would die a gruesome, painful, despicable death for our sakes, and yet we can still go out and commit sins like these. That's where the sorrow is, beloved, in the fact that we have offended our Heavenly Father, and we want to restore that relationship with him. And another warning is, if there is no sorrow in your sin, if you can commit heinous acts of sin and just sleep peacefully like nothing has ever happened, that's a dangerous place to be, beloved. I would have to question if the Holy Spirit's even abiding in such a person who could commit heinous acts of sin and never feel the sorrow for that sin. We move into this next section where it talks about, actually it's still in verse 4, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And so here David is talking about that God is really the ultimate one who was sinned against. But let's go through the order here and get to that point. Because firstly, we have David sinning against Bathsheba herself. Again, he knows that she is married. And even though he knows that she is married, he lets her commit this sin against Uriah. He lets her take part in this sin with him. So he, right off the bat, he's sinning against Bathsheba because he is not looking out for her dignity, for her own morality. And the obvious one is Uriah. Uriah is a very obvious one that David has sinned against, because not only has he committed adultery with Uriah's wife, and not only has he lied and connived with to try to trick everyone into believing that this child coming was going to be Uriah's, on top of that, he has Uriah killed. And not only does he have Uriah killed, but he has his army basically do it for him, or the Ammonite army do it for him. And he did this by taking the very note that was going to place Uriah at the front of the battle line with an official seal of the king, which of course Uriah would never open, something that was sealed by the king. He was way too honorable a man to do such a thing. And so the very note that was going to put Uriah at the front lines of that battle, David sent with Uriah. So his own death warrant was on him, and he doesn't even know it because David had deceived him. And then, of course, there is a sin against himself. Sexual sin is a sin against our own bodies, beloved. And so David has sinned against himself in this activity as well. And then there's David's family. You know, troubles came into the life of David as a result of this sin. As a result of David's one night of indiscretion, the Lord would stir up trouble for David in his family, and he would not have another restful day for the rest of his life. He would have conspiracies against him coming from his own children to take his throne. He would have a conflict between brothers and sisters in the family. He would not have another restful day for the rest of his life. But again, as David does clearly point out, ultimately, the sin that David commits here is ultimately against God himself, against God. God is the one who has been sinned against. He is the one whose law has been transgressed. You know, there's another story in the scriptures of a man who was tempted to commit sin and actually did not commit sin. He stood his ground. And we find that in Genesis chapter 39 with the story of Joseph. Joseph is a Hebrew. His brother sold him into slavery down into Egypt. And so Joseph finds himself as the servant of a certain Potiphar. Potiphar has Joseph working in his house. Now, Joseph happens to be a very attractive young man. And Potiphar's wife notices that Joseph is a very handsome young man. And every day, she tries to get him to have an affair with her. Every day, she harasses him with these temptations, and yet he never budges. He never gives in to her. And his response is, "How can I sin against God in this way?" So his first thought, Joseph's first concern, was the righteousness of God, not sinning against the Lord in such a way. Perhaps David should have remembered the example of Joseph and considered his action a little more as Joseph had. And let's not kid ourselves. Joseph was under much more pressure than David was. David was the king of Israel. He could have done anything he wanted. Joseph was a slave. He had no rights. And we know what happened in Joseph's story. Potiphar's wife cooked up this story that he was the one trying to force himself on her. And as a result of that, Potiphar throws Joseph into prison. Now, he probably sensed that Potiphar's wife, his wife was making up stories there, because instead of having Joseph executed, he just puts him in prison. But still, the fact remains that Joseph was under way more pressure than David was, and yet Joseph stood his ground. And so it ultimately is a sin against God that David has committed. And what is sin? Westminster Shorter Catechism 14 asks that question, and it says, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So whatever sin we commit, whether it's against a family member, whether it's against a supervisor at work, or whether it's even just against ourselves, those things that we think really aren't harmful to anyone other than us, ultimately these are sins against God. And so we see David's response, and he cries out for mercy. So when we stop and think about what sin really is, it should be amazing to us that God would even have mercy on us, that God would show grace to us. Because what we deserve for all of our sins, even if it was just one, the full fury of God's wrath, that's what we deserve. That's what David deserves. And he knows this when he's writing this psalm. He knows what he deserves. He knows what should happen to him as a result of this sin. But he is hoping that God, knowing that God is a God of mercy, will show him kindness here instead of what he really deserves. We do see here David giving us a little lesson on what original sin is. In verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." You know, it's always a debate with people. How is it that we are sinners? Are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we are sinners? And it would seem that David is indicating here in verse 5 that we actually do commit sin because by nature we are sinners. David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." Even before his first breath on earth, David was already a sinner. And so were you and I. We didn't come into this world in perfection. We already came into this world with the Adamic sin nature, with the condemnation on us as sinners. And so What David is speaking here is true. We understand that. Because man's original design was as righteous and set apart for God's purpose. You know, again, Westminster Shorter Catechism 10 says, how did God create man? God created man in knowledge, righteousness, and in holiness. That was the original design, but we failed that. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then Romans 5:12 says, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. So yes, David is right here. We all have sinned. But notice that there's a response to understanding that we have sinned. Verse 6, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. And so it's not enough to just have a surface repentance. It's not enough just to have an outward repentance from our sins. This repentance has to be deep down. This repentance has to be in our hearts. Because one thing that Charles Spurgeon warns against in this passage is he warns against a repentance that is only in pretense. A repentance that only looks like we're actually seeking reconciliation with God, but internally we never are. And so what David sees here in verse 6 is that this truth, this delighting in God's truth, has to be internal. This has to be something that we are experiencing inside of ourselves, that we do want God's mercy from our sins. So as we continue on, we will see now the God's grace at work in the heart of the believer. God's grace at work in the heart of the believer. In verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And so now we see David approaching God in a manner that David really cannot do for himself. David cannot cleanse himself. David cannot make himself righteous. He can only seek God's mercy in this. And that's true of all of us, beloved. We cannot just make ourselves holy again. We cannot just make ourselves righteous again. We need the Holy Spirit to do that. And notice more what it says here, the analogy of being white as snow. I don't have to explain to those of you in Buffalo what it's like to see the whiteness of snow. You know, Spurgeon has another thing he says about this. Snow becomes tainted. It soon loses its purity. But we never shall if God washes. So there's a shortcoming with snow. Now, maybe this analogy isn't as relevant in Buffalo because, see, in Pittsburgh, we will get snow and we will have sometimes those a foot or so of snow, but then it won't snow again for a few weeks. And as the temperatures go down, that snow sticks around for a while. And as that snow sticks around for a while, all the exhaust and all the impurities in the air start to taint the snow, and it starts getting brown and black. I don't know if that happens up here, because it seems like every day there's a new coating of snow falling on the ground. But the point is that when David says here, and I shall be whiter than snow, imagine something whiter than snow, something more pure than snow. Well, we already see that that analogy falls away, because sometimes snow is not always all that pure. Sometimes snow is not always all that clean. But if God cleans us, if God cleanses of our sins, we are clean. There is no more of our sin residue on us. And so this is how we get into the concept of regeneration and sanctification. You know, when we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that is a one-time act. That doesn't happen repeatedly. In fact, from that moment, we are declared righteous. We are declared righteous before God. And then the sanctification process, that takes a little more. Now, it's not by our works that we do that. The Holy Spirit is the one who is leading us to acts of repentance. But the point is that we are declared righteous, and so it's because God's mercy is so great that we become whiter than snow. So, you know, there's an aspect of this that we need to take seriously for ourselves. Once again, remember, the regeneration is not done by us. John 1:12-13 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So that work is done by the Spirit. But then there is something that we do in sanctification. Philippians 2:12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And so while we do have that once and for all declaration of being righteous, we will continue to struggle in sin. And so we have to keep going back to the throne of mercy to be restored again. It's not like we lose our salvation. That doesn't happen. But there is a point where we will start to lose our... and I think Paul or Dave talks about this in this section. He talks about not wanting to lose the joy of his salvation. Notice what he says in verse 12. He says, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." Not restore to me my salvation. He doesn't say restore my salvation, because he can't lose his salvation once he has it. But restore to me the joy of my of your salvation. If you've experienced maybe some difficult years in your life, where maybe your sin nature was just getting the best of you, you start to feel like you're kind of separated from God in a way. You have a hard time maybe recognizing his mercy in your life, his goodness in your life. And even simple things like your daily devotions, even Sunday worship, can sometimes be difficult to do. But that doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. But the joy of your salvation does seem to be suffering. And so this is what David is asking for here. He wants that joy to be back, that joy of the fellowship he has with the Lord. And that joy in his mind has been broken because of what he's done with Bathsheba. As we come to the end of this psalm, we find perhaps a distinction between sacramentalism and saving faith. So in verse 16, we read this, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it, and you will not be pleased with burnt offering." At first glance, this language sounds kind of funny to us, because we know that in the Old Testament era, sacrifices were a reality of worship. We know that there is an entire book of Leviticus which outlines the procedure for how they were to go about worshiping with sacrifices. And so it can be kind of confusing to us why David here is talking about that God doesn't delight in sacrifices, why he isn't pleased with burnt offerings, when there's an entire book in which God has prescribed this very act of worship. Well, what David is talking about here is something that's very easy for the people of God to get wrapped up in, and that is trusting in the rituals of worship rather than in God's mercy directly. It's very easy for us to put the ways in which we worship what we would call the means of grace, like the preaching of the word, the sacraments, and prayer, that we start to look at the checklist of the things that we do in our life, and we say, well, I've done this, this, and this, and so I'm good again. I'm good again because I've done this, and I've done that, and I've done so many things for God, for worship. And so, obviously, God is going to forgive me because I've done all these great services. And yes, these means have been prescribed for us. These have been given to us to help us in our sanctification. But they are not the essence of our salvation. Our salvation is in Christ, in the once and for all sacrifice that he did at Calvary, shedding his blood, dying and rising again. That's where our salvation is. That's where our hope is. Not in the Lord's Supper, which is a wonderful expression of that relationship we have with Christ, where we are in a spiritual sense feeding on Christ at the supper. We are fellowshipping with the body and blood of Christ. There's probably not a more a detailed description of our relationship with Christ than we find in the Lord's Supper. And those sacrifices in the Old Testament vividly point forward to the ministry that Christ would perform. So God had a purpose in establishing them for the Old Testament community, but that was not the essence of their salvation. Their salvation was in Christ and in looking forward to what he would do when he came. So what God is really looking for, beloved, not your religious service, not the things that you do in worship, but what he's looking for is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, which we find in verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. And so let's just admit one thing. The means of grace that we use are of no value if they're only done as an outward exercise. They're of no value if we are not actually trusting in Christ and simply using these as ways of strengthening our faith. So a few things that we can glean from this psalm. Remember, David was a very godly man, but he sinned in a very serious way. And so that's a recipe for us to watch ourselves, to be careful of how we carry out our lives, because we know that Satan is a lion. We know that he is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, and he loves to throw temptations out there to believers as a way of making us stumble, of a way of bringing shame upon the church, upon the ministry of the church. And so we need to be very careful and examine ourselves compared with what David is going through in Psalm 51, because again, we may not have the power and the abilities to carry out some of the things that David did in this psalm, but there are always ways for us to fall into temptation, and we need to be aware that they're out there so that we can avoid some of those temptations. And, of course, repentance is not simply that we would avoid God's wrath. Now, that is an important part of repentance. The fear of God's wrath and fear of hell for all eternity is a legitimate fear. It's a legitimate fear that we should not want to fall under the wrath of God. We do not want to know what that is like, beloved. In our world today, we do see God's hand of judgment to some extent in the things that take place in the world. But we also have to recognize there's a good bit of mercy that goes around as well. Even something as serious as the Twin Towers falling in New York City, we have to stop and say, well, we actually deserve way worse than that. And the fact that that's all God did to us on that day is a little bit of God's mercy in that. We deserve way worse than what we got. And so we don't want to know what God's full fury, his full wrath is. And so that's a legitimate fear. But that's not our only fear. Our only fear is not simply that we want to avoid God's wrath, but we don't want to offend our Father. We don't want to offend our Heavenly Father, especially how much love he's shown us, how much patience he's shown us. That's why we want to avoid sinful temptations, not simply to avoid his wrath, but so we can avoid displeasing our Father. And remember also the idea of godly sorrow. Again, we're not simply sorrowing because we missed the mark. We're not sorrowing in a way that leads to despair. We're sorrowing, and that godly sorrow is a good sorrow. It leads us to repentance. It leads us to examine ourselves again and say, yes, I know I deserve the full wrath of God for this, but in his mercy, he's not going to give me everything that I deserve. And that is a reason to be joyful. And so, beloved, I hope that we can see some of ourselves in Psalm 51. I hope that we can see how easy it is for us to fall into some of the things that David did. But when we do find ourselves in those situations, we just go back to the throne of mercy again. We go back to the throne of mercy. We tell God what we've done and be specific. He already knows what we did. David is specific in some of the things he mentions here, like in verse 14, where he says, deliver me from blood guiltiness. He was guilty of murder. Even though he wasn't the one who personally killed Uriah, he did issue the death warrant for Uriah. So he's responsible for that. But again, repeatedly going back to that throne of mercy, because every time we do, God is willing to forgive us. He is willing to forgive us and to restore the relationship. And that joy of God's salvation will once again flourish. And we will once again enjoy fellowship with our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Holy Father, we know that we are not perfect before you. We know that even this day, O Lord, we have not honored you as we ought to. We know that we have not obeyed your word completely. And at this time, we are asking you that we would not hide behind our sins, that we would not hide behind any kind of religious services that we render to you, but we would confess our sins truly to you. And again, not hide behind anything, not pretend that they're not important and serious, but take them for what they are. They are an offense to you. We confess our utter helplessness. We cannot save ourselves. We can only trust in the mercy that you've given us through Jesus Christ. And we ask you that when we do utilize the means of grace, when we hear your word preached, and when we take part in communion and so forth, that we would not look to those things simply as a system of rewarding us, but that you have given these as ways for us to strengthen our faith, to vividly see how you have covenanted with us and how it is you ultimately that our trust should be in. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name we pray.